four classes. Normally when I'm planning a class series, I know several months out pretty much what I'm going to be talking about, but the title is always a bit of a last minute problem, because it doesn't, not something that comes naturally to me. And several weeks ago, I still had no idea what I was going to call the series. And then I discovered something that's happening tomorrow, and I'll explain to you in a minute what that was. And that gave me the idea. And I realised that if I asked the question, how would I summarise the series in one word, that word would have to be love.
Excellent.
And if I could summarise it in two words, and it would be pretty close between the two, which one it was, you're ahead of me there, it would be united. And as Tim has already that's pretty close sentiment to my heart. I know a lot of you don't subscribe to that sentiment.
No.
But as for me, I love United, I do.
No.
Talking of I do, somebody that many of us know, if you've been around more than a few years, somebody many of us know is going to be saying I do tomorrow. Ricky's getting married to Andrew in Nova Scotia. I guess it'll be evening by our time tomorrow. And not only the celebrations don't end there, because not only are they getting married tomorrow, but they both have their birthday on Sunday. So I thought we could send some love over the Atlantic by singing happy birthday to them both. So Wally's going to turn the camera around onto you, and if we can sing with the same heart that we just did earlier and make up for the fact that there's not as many of us, that would be great. So we'll sing Dear Mariki and Andrew. Okay.
Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Ricky Andrew. Happy birthday to you.
Thank you to Ricky and Andrew for inspiring my title for this year, The Church United by Love. So that's enough about love. Back to United. Ole Gunnar Solskjaer, we've got a new manager, Ole at the wheel. We had one manager for 26 years, great period of success. 6 years ago he left and the team's been struggling. And a lot of people said it was because the team has lost its sense of identity and has got a lack of direction. And Ollie, a former player, was brought in as a caretaker manager, but he transformed the team unexpectedly on and off the pitch. So last week he was made the permanent manager. And Rennie Meulensteen was a former coach of the club, and he said, but the most important thing is that he understands the DNA of the club. And a journalist, Paul Hayward, in the Telegraph said, words to the effect, he has reconnected Manchester United's future to its past. And that echoed what I was trying to do in this series, which is the idea that looking to the past illuminates the future. And if you disconnect the two, if you disconnect from your past, you can lose direction and identity. So the first class is entitled Rebellion and Reconciliation. So you might remember a couple of years ago I did a series called God With Us, and that was all about looking at the fact that God created the world, and in particular Eden, as a dwelling place for himself to live alongside humankind, I should say, who he made in his image to be stewards of his creation, to work in harmony with him for the good ordering of creation. But of course, Adam and Eve decided that rather than follow the advice of their creator, they would follow the advice of something created, the serpent, and they rebelled against God and were expelled. And again, you may remember that I connected the beginning of Genesis with the end of Revelation and saw how there were themes started in Genesis that come to completion at the end of Revelation. There was creation and new creation, order out of chaos. That's to do with the sea. The beginning of Genesis, the earth is covered in sea. Sea symbolized chaos. Here in Revelation, you see there was no longer any sea. There is now godly order. And then, lastly, and that's what we're focusing on tonight, the cities of men and the city of God. So you see here this holy city, the New Jerusalem, contrasting with the cities built by men. So after the fall, wickedness just increases, and God eventually responds with the flood. So it's a kind of going back to the chaos of the water as a means of starting again. And then we see the repopulation of the earth through Noah and his sons. And in Genesis 10, we have the table of nations, where all the 70 nations that existed at the time that Genesis is written are given their sort of genealogy going back to Noah and his sons. And one of those is Ham, who has a son, Cush. And in Genesis 10, verse 8, it talks about Cush's son, Nimrod. Cush became the father of Nimrod. He was the first on earth to become a mighty warrior. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, and Akkad, all of them in the land of Shinar. In my Tyndale commentary on Genesis, Derek Kidner talks about a fondness being expressed towards Nimrod by the author of Genesis. But that doesn't actually stand up to closer scrutiny. Just by way of illustrating the next point, I'm just showing here how names, when they're translated from one language to another, tend to change. But you can recognise usually where they have similarities through the consonants. It's the vowels that tend to change. So the earliest civilization in this period that we're talking about that built the likes of Babylon was the Sumerian civilization. And they built places, you see there, Akkad, Babylon, Ur, where Abraham was from, and Uruk. Yet the cities that are described in Genesis are Babel, Erech, and Akkad. Now, first of all, we have to remember that Hebrew has no vowels, so you'd only get the consonants. So we can quite clearly see how the biblical Akkad accords with the Akkad of the Sumerians. Erech, more difficult, but if you get rid of the vowels and you're just left with the R and the CH, you see the similarity with the R and the K, phonetically the same. So biblical Erech corresponds to Sumerian Uruk. And then Babylon, you see BBL and the BBL from Babylon. So this is a Sumerian king list, the stone. And that's in the Ashmolean Museum in Oxford. And it is a list of the kings of Sumeria. And one of them is a character called Enmerkar. Some of you will be familiar with an Egyptologist called David Roll. He's done some TV programs, written some books. And he believes that Enmerkar, the Sumerian king Enmerkar, is one and the same as biblical Nimrod. First of all, Kar means hunter, so his name was Enmer, and he was the hunter, Enmerkar. If we follow that principle of taking out the vowels, we'd be looking for N-M-R as his name. And what we find in Genesis is N-M-R-D. And the authors of the Old Testament had a fondness for taking a foreign name and changing it into a Hebrew word that usually said something derogatory about the individual. That's what happened. That's why Babylon is slightly different, because Babylon to the Sumerians meant something like gateway to the gods, and the Hebrews changed it to the word Hebrew word for confused because of the Babylon story. And so the author of Genesis has changed the name of Enmer to Nimrod, which means he who rebels. So Nimrod wasn't this character that the author of Genesis is looking on positively. Rather, he was a rebel. And the Jewish historian Josephus spells this out very clearly in his Book of Antiquities. He says of Nimrod, he also said he would be revenged on God if he should have a mind to drown the world again, for that he would build a tower too high for the waters to reach,
and that he would avenge himself on God for destroying their forefathers. So we see here that famous Tower of Babel was basically built by, to say, try and flood that, making it so high that God couldn't flood it. So in the Bible, Babylon becomes the symbol of human rebellion against God. And we see this in Revelation, it's also in Isaiah. On her forehead was written a name, a mystery: Babylon the Great, mother of whores and of earth's abominations. So the enemy of the church at times, Rome, was named in Revelation after Babylon, the symbol of rebellion. So immediately after the story of Nimrod and the confusion of languages, we go on to the story of Abraham. So God is revealing, that's the situation, the mess that the world is in. This is my plan for rescuing the world from sin. And because of the sin associated with the cities, he has to call Abraham, his chosen means, out of the cities of men to become a nomad. And note that it says Ur of the Chaldeans. The people who lived in Babylon were called the Chaldeans. If you look in the book of Daniel, the advisors of Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, are referred to as the Chaldeans. So it's making sure that we understand to that Ur is pretty much the same as Babylon. It's a place of rebellion against God, and therefore for God to effect his plan, Abraham had to be moved out of that scenario. Just showing you again there where Ur, you can see it is part of that Babylonian, Sumerian area. So God's plan through Abraham was to build a different type of city, as it says in Hebrews, for he looked forward to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And then in Revelation, going back to the passage we looked at earlier, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. So when heaven descends at the end, when the full renewal takes place, it is described in the terms of the city, in complete contrast to the cities that fermented rebellion. So we have the fall, rebellion in Eden, and Adam and Eve, by eating the fruit of good, the knowledge of goodness and evil, are basically choosing to define in their own terms what is good and seek to build that rather than listen to God. Whereas what God's plan was to work in harmony with people who trusted him. As Tom Wright puts it, the role of humans was to reflect God onto the world and praise back onto God. But what you see here is that people in these man-made cities are basically looking to define good in their own terms and promote themselves. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. They're concerned about themselves and promoting themselves. Whereas in complete contrast, God says to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. So the plan for God is that we trust him. He doesn't say to Abraham, go and make a plan, how are you going to make all this happen? He just says, go out there, trust me, do what I say, and I will make your name great. Abraham didn't have to focus on that. Abraham just had to focus on his relationship with God, and he would be blessed. So, ultimately, several centuries later, the Hebrews had become a vast number, suffering slavery for several centuries, and then God leads them through the Exodus from Egypt. But pretty soon, they're rebelling themselves. This isn't the overt, in-your-face rebellion of Nimrod. This is a much more subtle type of rebellion. I've thought of three descriptions: faithlessness, compromise, and lack of trust. Maybe you could think of more. Can anyone think of any examples of those things, of those actions that were rebellious against God, perpetrated by the Hebrews? Don?
Complaining about a lack of food, or the food that they were used to back in Egypt, and wanting to go back.
And that happened very, very soon after they'd escaped. Yes, anything else?
I mean, later on they didn't trust God when God said, when you go into your sort of, I will let you take over this land. They doubted.
So they doubted, yeah. So they suffered the 40 years before they all died out, before they went to the promised land, and they never fully conquered the promised land as had been originally intended. Anything else?
Now, I can't remember the king, but the king that made alliance with Egypt, after God specifically said, trust in me only.
Yes.
Is it Caius' time, or I can't remember exactly.
I can't remember either, but yes, I know what you mean. But yes, very much so. And one big one that happened very soon after the going through the Red Sea was the golden calf.
Yeah.
So this whole plan of God to dwell with the people, Moses is up the mountain and God's giving him the plan. This is okay, now you're going to build it and I'm going to be in the middle and all the tribes are going to be around me. And down the bottom of the mountain they're building a golden calf. Unbelievable rebellion. They probably didn't really think what they were doing, but it was through this compromise. And particularly the compromise, I think when they went into the promised land, rather than think, we've got God, how blessed are we? They looked at the pagan nations around them and thought, wouldn't it be great if we had a king like them? Right. And they looked at the idols and thought, we've messed up with the golden calf, but they still go back to all these idols throughout the history of Israel. You see people like Solomon even sacrificing to idols. Mm. So even the covenant people are in rebellion. And where does Israel end up? This is the really staggering thing. Israel ends up in Babylon, the symbol of rebellion. So if you want a sign that God is not happy with Israel, it's that when he sends them into exile, they go to Babylon, the symbol of rebellion against God. But God hasn't given up on Israel, and he has a plan. And in Babylon, Daniel the prophet has two visions which feature a succession of kingdoms. Here in Daniel 2, there's also visions of beasts in Daniel 7. But we'll just look at this one because this demonstrates that there will be a series of four kingdoms. So after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over the whole earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, just as iron crushes and smashes everything, and it shall crush and shatter all these. So the current king, he's talking to Nebuchadnezzar here, so the current kingdom is Babylon, and then we know from our history that, and in fact in the book of Daniel, Cyrus captures Babylon, and then Alexander the Great and the Greeks, and finally the Roman Empire. So the fourth kingdom will be the Roman Empire. So we'll be looking for something to happen in the time of the Roman Empire. And then he says, so during the Roman Empire, in the days of those kings, Caesars, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall this kingdom be left to another people. It shall crush all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. So God, through Daniel, is prophesying that in the time of the Roman Empire, there will be a new kingdom emerge that will never be destroyed. So, Jeremiah prophesied that the exile would last 70 years. I know I've said this to you a few times, but it's all very important for understanding the big picture. Jeremiah said 70 years, so as it's coming sort of past the 60 years, Daniel thinks, I'm going to pray and see if God will let us go back now. And Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, appears to him and he says, sorry, Daniel, yeah, maybe you'll go home, but actually the exile's not going to last 70 years. But 70 weeks of years, 70 times 7, i.e. 490 years. So the true exile is going to last 490 years. So we're looking for two things to happen. 490 years elapse, four kingdoms to roll through. So at the time of Jesus, 5 centuries later, 490 years have elapsed, and we have the Romans. In fact, when Jesus was born, we had the first Caesar Augustus. So, Jesus announces the coming of a new kingdom. The people listen to him very eagerly to start with, but soon discover that he's not the Messiah they were anticipating, and they drift away. And even John the Baptist, a prophet of God, appears confused because Jesus is not behaving seemingly as he anticipated. And he says, are you the one who's to come, or are we to wait for another? A bit different to all the behold the Lamb of God and all that. Sammy said, did I get it right?
What was I saying?
Sorry. So, not only was John the Baptist confused, but so too were the disciples. Even on the final journey to Jerusalem before the cross, James and John are arguing about who's going to sit on which side of Jesus. They want the positions of glory. And Jesus says, you know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So even the 12 don't understand that Jesus is demonstrating a new way of being king. Actually, I'm going to scoot over that one because I'm going to ask you a question that gives you the answer. So, again, a scripture I've shown you before, so I'm not going to read it all out, but Deuteronomy 28-30 maps out the whole history of the covenant. If you're faithful, you'll be blessed. If you're unfaithful, you'll be cursed. And basically, you will be unfaithful, you'll be cursed, you'll go into exile. But then God says, even then, when all these things have happened, if you obey him, God, with all your heart and with all your soul, just as I am commanding you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you. So even after the exile, if Israel was able to demonstrate complete obedience of heart and soul, then God would respond by forgiving them, and the exile, the true exile, would end. So, we see the rebels unite. Unfaithful Israel, the incredible sound of the high priest. Israel has been longing so long for God to return to them, for the Messiah to come and lead them to victory. And here is the Messiah sent by God, Jesus, and the Jewish leaders turn around and say, we have no king but Caesar. An incredibly rebellious thing for them to say. Again, they don't realize what they're saying. They don't imagine for a minute that Jesus really is the Messiah. But that's what they're doing. So they ally with Babylon the Great, Rome, and they conspire to kill Jesus. But Jesus, that faithful obedience that was required by the law to fulfill the covenant that we've just looked at, is embodied by Jesus himself. Israel, the ordinary humans, were incapable of that kind of faithful obedience. So Jesus has to become a man, God has to become a man, and embody in himself the faithful obedience that people were unable to live up to. So Jesus embodies faithful obedience and suffers, ironically, a rebel's death. The cross was a punishment for serious crime, particularly rebellion. That's why Spartacus and all his fellow escaped slaves are crucified at the end of the film, if you've seen that. Don't be deceived by the term thieves on the cross. Thieves, most translations say something like brigands. These were like bandits, not just people, pickpockets or something like that. People living outside the law, like outlaws. Think of the French Resistance, something like that. Out of the reach of Rome and robbing people in order to obtain money. So Jesus, through his faithful obedience, through his attitude of serving, not looking to be served, through suffering, allowing himself to suffer rather than inflicting suffering, is showing another way of being king and another way of being human. NTW, Tom Wright, he's written a book called Simply Good News. And we know the gospel means good news. This is why I forwarded through that other slide. Because I wanted to ask you this. Think back to what Malcolm told us a few months ago. I think it was a few months ago. What was the big thing that Jesus was announcing? What was the good news?
The kingdom is coming.
The kingdom is coming. It's encouraging, isn't it?
Really realistic.
The kingdom is coming. And as Tom Wright points out, the important thing to remember, the term good news, it's good news, it's not good advice. It's not, this is what you could do so your sins are forgiven and you can go to heaven. This is news, and it's news that demands a response. The resurrection demonstrated that the kingdom of God has arrived in a most unexpected way. And the good news is that God is king in Jesus, and the kingdom has arrived. Mm. So, as I said, news that demands a response. King Herod, Tom Wright gives the example of one incident where Herod responded to another. There's another one as well, but does anyone know who Octavian was? He became Caesar Augustus, so he was the, by adoption, he was the nephew of Julius Caesar. And after Julius Caesar, basically Rome was a republic, Julius Caesar was trying to get himself made emperor, and he was killed to stop him doing that, and there was then a civil war, Mark Antony on one side, Octavian on the other. And Herod, unfortunately, supported Mark Antony. So when he heard news that Octavian won and he's heading back to Rome, he thought, I better sort this out. It was news that demanded a response. So he went to Octavian, he said, don't think about whose friend I was, but think about the type of friend I was. I was loyal, and that loyalty that I gave to him, I can now give to you. And Octavian, who became Caesar Augustus, accepted that, and Herod stayed on the throne. And then, of course, Herod got more news of a wise men came saying, where's the new king that we may worship him? Again, that was news for Herod that demanded a response, tried to expunge the threat by killing all the boys in Jerusalem. So what is demanded of the gospel news, the news that Jesus is now king, is faithful obedience to the new king. That is the response that is demanded. You might remember Malcolm referred recently to that is a definition of faith. Loyalty to the king.
Right.
And Jesus in Luke 22:28 says, you are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you, just as my Father has conferred on me, a kingdom, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. So Jesus is saying, this kingdom has been conferred on me, i.e. I am king of the kingdom of God. And you see here that through Jesus becoming king, there is now reconciliation between humans and God. Jesus has reconciled us, has dealt with our sin, so that now, okay, he's talking to the 12 rather than the wider church probably here, but they can eat at his table. The king of heaven and earth will share his table with the 12 who've served him faithfully. So Paul talks about the ministry of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5:17 to 19. So, if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. So, the church is the demonstration of the new creation to the world. There is new creation, but it doesn't necessarily look like that to the world or even to us at times. But it's our job to demonstrate that new creation to the world. In Jesus, as in the old temple, it was where heaven and earth met. God's glory dwelt within the temple. People went there. Heaven and earth met in the temple. Jesus became the new temple. In Jesus, heaven and earth came together. And the church is in Jesus. Paul describes us as being in Jesus. So being in Jesus, it is now the church that expresses the relationship of heaven and earth coming together. So, for the Jews, this idea of this coming kingdom that Daniel and others talked about is still a future hope, still something they're looking towards and longing for. But for the followers of Jesus, it's something in the past. It's something that's already happened. Because as Christians, we believe that in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, God has fulfilled his promise to install this new everlasting kingdom, a kingdom that would never be destroyed. So the good news of what had happened points towards what will happen, a bit like what I was talking about, the DNA and things. So we believe something has happened, the new kingdom has come. Jesus was resurrected, Jesus was renewed, and we believe that that points towards the resurrection that we will all experience in the future, and I believe a renewal of the whole creation. So what has happened points to what will happen. We're not just in this vague area, directionless, no identity, where we don't really know what's happening. We know exactly, we may not know step by step, but we know the direction that everything is heading. So until the resurrection, until Jesus comes back, we live between what has happened and what will happen. So as Christians, we must live recognizing that Jesus is now King. When we say Jesus is Lord, it's not like choosing what football team you're going to support, and maybe you'll make a good decision, maybe you'll make a bad decision. We're not setting anything up new. We're simply recognizing a reality. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King over heaven and earth. And when we become Christians, we're simply acknowledging that and reconciling ourselves to God. So the church now takes on the role. As through Adam and Eve, God's intention has always been to work his plan through human beings who he made in his image. And so too that exists now for the church. It's no longer Adam and Eve's job or Abraham's job. It's our job to show the world a different way of being human, no longer in rebellion to God. Mm-hmm. We'll look next time deeper into what those things mean in terms, that's where the love and the unity comes out, but also how could it be possible that what we see today is that everlasting kingdom that has crushed these other kingdoms of the world. Amen. Thank you.
Amen. Wow.